Continuing our book of Mark today, we're going to try to cover 20 verses, so you better have on your running shoes today, because we're going to run through some verses pretty fast. I want to hit some key points. I was thinking of just covering 30 through 37. I thought, you know what? This all kinds to go to, kind of goes together under the auspices of getting back to the basic truths of discipleship. Christ has to cover some ground that these disciples should have known and should have been on task with, and they didn't get it. Some of it was because they didn't want to get it. Some of it was because they didn't have the spiritual insight without the Holy Spirit dwelling in them to understand all of it. But they should have known enough already, because Christ had already told them back in chapter 8, if you remember, that he was going to have to die on the cross. And if you remember, what did Peter do? Oh, no, Lord, you don't say that. That's not true. You're not going to die. You're going to be the Messiah. And what did Jesus have to say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're wrong. You're trying to discourage me from the path that God has obviously called me to. And so the disciples were kind of confused. Jesus took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. Now, this caused a little issue. This is one of the first times that Jesus separates out Peter, James, and John and has special time with them. I don't know if you've been involved in church circles long enough, but as a pastor, you don't just get in trouble for what you do. You get in trouble for what you didn't do. And Jesus separated off Peter, James, and John to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Meanwhile, the nine are slugging it out down in the valley. And chapter 9 tells us of the battle. When they get down off the Mount of Transfiguration, the nine are surrounded by a crowd, including scribes and Pharisees, that are after them about why they couldn't cast out this demon. So these nine feel picked on, left out, abused, and the three are feeling pretty, look at us, we got to see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And they get down off the mountain, and they've already lost sight of what their mission and goal and what the of key importance is in Jesus' ministry, which is their faith and trust, and leading others to faith and trust in Jesus, who is going to be their, who is their Messiah, but he's their Savior first. He needs to pay the penalty for sin and deal with the sin issue. They've lost total sight of it. So when we get to this passage, all of a sudden we're seeing them dealing with issues that you would think that most disciples would understand and not be caught up in. The most important truth, we talked about that with the kids. The first thing to notice in verse 30 is that Jesus really wants to pour his life into his disciples. He separated them off, got them alone, and he wanted them to be under his ministry alone. And he wanted to teach his disciples to pour his life into those that were following him. And again, in verse 31, he says the central truth that we need to know. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So here it's even the next step up. Here he's also predicting that he will be betrayed, which had to do with Judas Iscariot. But they still don't understand. This is the second time in the book of Mark that he's pointed this out directly. And again, they don't understand it. One of the things I get from verse 32 is, if you don't understand, which many times we don't understand God's perfect will and plan, don't be afraid to ask him. In fact, I think one of the things we leave out of our prayers is exactly what we sang under Speak, O Lord. When we get alone with God and in our prayers, we need to be willing to say, Lord, I don't know what your plan is. I don't understand. Maybe the word you're reading is difficult and you don't get it and you don't understand it. Don't be afraid to say, Lord, I don't understand. Please reveal the truth you have for me. Show me what you want me to get from this today. Hopefully that's part of our prayers and our devotion times, because it needs to be. If we want to understand the Lord's plan and our direction and how we fit in, we're going to need to say, Lord, I don't know. You've heard plenty of jokes from wives who say, husbands will never stop and ask for directions. But the truth of the matter is, many times as disciples, all we have to do is ask the Lord for understanding, and he will bring us the understanding we need to do the next step that he has for us. He may not give us the full plan, but he will at least let us know the next step and where we need to be focusing. I think that's something that I got from this passage. The disciples were not receiving the truth of the Lord's imminent death, burial, and resurrection. And they were missing the true meaning of discipleship because they were thinking in other areas instead of listening to the truth and the true meaning of discipleship that Jesus is trying to point out to them. So today we're going to look and try to understand the important truths of believing and following the Lord with your whole life. The first truth that is important is Jesus calls us to be the servant of true greatness, not to be the greatest ourselves. I think that's important. The question of true greatness comes up in verses 33 and 34. When they came to Capernaum, they were in a house. He has the 12 in a house together, but while they were walking there, he heard them arguing. One of the things I want you to realize, maybe we just need to be reminded of this, there is not a thought goes through your mind or an argument you have with somebody else that the Lord Jesus doesn't already know about. Okay? So don't feel like you can hide it from him. Don't feel like he doesn't understand or know. Jesus knows our selfish arguments about greatness. Jesus knows the deep down motivation of what we do and why we do it. And sometimes we need to stop and recognize we're fooling no one. And Jesus called their bluff. They kept quiet. They didn't answer him because they had been arguing about who was the greatest amongst them. And if I was a little birdie or a little fly listening to this argument, I bet I could hear it. The nine. Oh, look at the three up there. They think they're something special. We're down here working our tails off, and they're up there on the mountain having a good time with the Lord, and they think they're better than us now. And Peter, James, and John says, well, which one of us is the greatest? Obviously, Jesus has chosen us out, picked us out. One of the things we need to recognize is no matter what your position in the body of Christ does not make you more important or better or greater than anyone else in the congregation. It's so important. In fact, one of the things that bothers me sometimes, I understand some of the principles of it, but if you know me, when I say my name, I call myself Pastor Rob. I very seldom, unless it's a legal document, sign Reverend Robert Morris. Why is that? Well, I feel like there is nothing reverend about me. The only reverend thing about me is that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in me, and he's called me to preach and to be a pastor. But it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with him. And we need to get that through our heads. We're called to be a servant of the Great One, not to consider ourselves to be greater than someone else. And it's embarrassing the fights for greatness that are evident in the body of Christ. And I wish we could just get the point across. You know, I think maybe today is a good time to mention it. We're going to vote in our leaders of our church today. But I want you to know, as we take leadership positions, we are servants of the body. Right? We're there to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ that he's called us to. I hope we get that. I hope it shouldn't even be a question. Servanthood is the first requirement of discipleship. If you're going to follow him, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to give up those things. You're going to have to become lesser, and he's going to have to become greater. the answer of true greatness. Jesus gives some examples and some answers that even the disciples could not miss. Take a look at verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." What an important statement. What is Jesus saying? The last, by deliberate and voluntary choice, must be first. And the first must be last. This is by deliberate and voluntary choice. The servant of all is the leader. Jesus showed that to his disciples again before he went to the cross when we were having the Last Supper. What did he do? They were arguing about who was going to be the servant that washed their feet. So what did Jesus do? He put on a towel, got down, and started washing feet. A reminder again. And I hope we get that. The true example of greatness. In verses 36 and 37, Jesus pulls together an object lesson. He finds a little child that's in the house, probably one of the kids of the owner of the house, and he brings him over, calls him over to him. He takes him in his arms, he gives him a hug, and he sets him on his lap. And he says, whoever, verse 37, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Did you get the progression there? You want to have the greatness of God in your life? Then you show the kind of love and reception that Jesus did to even the smallest and the littlest of people. Some of us think of children's ministry as, well, we got to find some way to keep them busy. But I'm here to tell you, if you know the percentage, by the time they're 18 or 19, if they have not come to Christ, they got about a 10 to 15% chance of ever coming to Christ. Kids' ministry may be the most important ministry we do in life. Not a secondhand guess at what maybe what God wants us to do. And if we ever get to the place where we think we're too good to serve the Lord in an area, then we need to come back here and we need to look at this. We need to be reminded of Jesus' priority, his love and reception of this dear one. I want to read to you this example of receiving him by faith. Because that's the example. He said, if you can't receive this child, how are you ever going to have faith to receive me and believe that when you receive me, you have God the Father on your side as well? He is your Father. And John 12, turn to John 12, verses 44 through 66. John 12, 44 through 66, or 46, excuse me. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." What are these verses saying? Look, if you want to have faith and trust in God, you believe in me and you have God. Jesus has taken it a step down. He says, if you receive a child, it's an example of the kind of faith and love needed to receive the Lord. And if you've received Jesus Christ, you've received God the Father. What a great, great picture of faith. The span of true power. The span of true power. I was talking today with a number about this. They were embarrassed over this greatest thing. I think they felt like they got a little spanking here. And so John tries to ease them out of the trouble and get on a different subject. And so in verse 38, he says, "Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." The resentment of exclusive power. I want you to understand, this resentment is totally over someone else using the power of Jesus' name and faith in Jesus to do good things. It has nothing to do with a faith issue or a doctrine issue. It totally has a resentment of the fact that, hey, where are the disciples? And can you imagine? They're dealing with this after the 9 could not cast out a demon. So here's this guy off the street walks up in Jesus' name and casts out a demon. Well, what's going on here? We can't have this. Do you get the picture here? There is a resentment of exclusive power. We should be the only ones, Lord. We're following you and they're not following, and I want you to understand, he was not following. Take a look at that verse again. He was not one of us. It wasn't a matter of he wasn't following Christ, it was a matter he wasn't one of us. I'm going to step on a few toes here, but I think it's good. Sometimes we look down our noses at other churches in the area because we'll say, well, they just don't have the truth and they're not really doing anything for the Lord and they got this issue and that issue and they're not one of us. And I'm here to tell you that we need to be very careful about that because Jesus Christ is not exclusive. He's inclusive to anyone who will put faith and trust in him. I also want you to know that the Bible says the prayer of a righteous man, it doesn't say the prayer of Pastor Rob or a priest or something there will avail much. So what that tells me is a man walking in righteousness with faith in Jesus Christ has every bit as much power to do God's will and God's plan as a preacher, a seminary professor, or Billy Graham himself, even if he was still here. And that's important to remember because there's going to be times when the pastor's not there. There's going to be times when somebody else isn't there, and you need to be the one that steps up and offers the help to someone in need. And you can do that in the power of Jesus. There should not be a jealousy problem amongst the 9 disciples that were left behind because someone else is able to do what they couldn't. Let me remind you of something else. We all have different gifts and abilities that God has given us. Some of us can cook well and some of us can't. And we took a couple weeks without Cheryl and you know who can't. Okay? But some of us have other gifts that God has given us. And we need to be careful that we don't hold a higher exclusive power in our mind over someone else. Everyone is important in the Lord. Jesus' answer is to remind them of his inclusive power. The inclusive power of using Christ's name and Christ's power shows that this man had positive dependency on the Lord. Why else would he use Jesus' name? It also showed that he was using Christ's name and power, points that he was looking to Christ to do this, not himself. He was trusting in Christ's power. So if we take a look at verse 41 and 22, we see the conclusive power. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you come to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. Verse 40, whoever is not against us is for us. It's really hard, isn't it, at times, to look at other people and say, well, they're not against us. I guess that's better than nothing. The truth of the matter is God has used through history many, many men who were just barely not against us, okay? You stop and look at Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius and you look at different people in the Bible. how would you like to be Balaam, paid to go cast a curse on Israel and ends up casting a blessing instead? And the blessing is a promise that's later on fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he rides a donkey in Jerusalem. Don't ask me why God chooses to use who he chooses. If I was God, I wouldn't have chose Rahab to be the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of my son, right? There are many cases in which God chooses to use someone besides the obvious. And why does he do it? I think a lot of times it's because we need to learn that we're not exclusive when it comes to the power of God. God is not in our little basket for us to call on him and rub him like a rabbit's foot and have him do what we ask. God is there to perform his will and his plan and his way, and we're servants of that same God. And we need to recognize that. There is a span of true power that covers all those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 41 and 42 mention a couple things. There's a reward in this conclusive power. For the slightest service in Christ's name, there is a reward. It says that in verse 41. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. He will receive a reward for that. Now, he might lose a reward for other things that he wasn't doing right, but if he is serving the Lord, he will be rewarded for what he does in Christ's name and in Christ's power. Then he brings in the idea of this child. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. So as you look at verse 42, the flip side of that is there's a reward for every service in Christ's power and name. There is also, for the slightest abuse of any of God's children, a condemnation that they'll never get around. I want to read to you what it says I think I got 1 Thessalonians here. I got 2 Thessalonians on my sheet. And it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Listen as I read it to you. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Do you see what the faith in Jesus Christ does? It sets us up so that the least thing that we do in Christ's name is rewarded, and the least thing that comes against us as his children will bring condemnation, eternal condemnation. The surgery of true discipleship. The surgery of true discipleship. Now, this passage can get kind of hard to understand, but I think we'll get it if we look at it together with the idea of this. Pastor, what are you talking about, surgery of true discipleship? Well, take a look at what Jesus says in verses 43 through 50. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into the life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Wow. Now, if this was the case, instead of being a doctor of the word, I'd need to be a doctor with a hacksaw, right? Or a bone saw out here today. I'd say, okay, you're doing that wrong. Stick out your hand. You know, no, that's not what Jesus is calling us to, okay? That's pretty morbid, isn't it? That'd be silly to interpret it that way. So what is he actually saying? He says, any members of your body that cause you to sin, you need to You need to give them to me and remove them from the control of your body. That hand. Some of us have very quick hands to take and steal and do things with our hands that maybe nobody else seems to catch us with. But guess what? God says it'd be better for you to get rid of that hand than to not give that hand over to him, not sacrifice it to him and say, Lord, this is causing me to sin. Help me give this to you. Offer it as a sacrifice to you. The same would be of a foot that leads you in a direction that you should not go. Same would be with eyes that lead you to sinful lust. 1 John 2:16 and 17 is a very, very special verse. It says, it says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away in all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Do you see what this is saying? All these things that lead us into lust and sin and acts need to be given over to God. We need to have the Holy Spirit do surgery on our hearts and keep us from allowing those things to move us in the direction we know God would not have us go. Why were they arguing about who's the greatest? Do you think there's a little bit of pride involved there? Do you think they needed to have a little pride cut out of their lives? Definitely so, right? Why were they so upset with the guy who was able to cast out a demon when the nine couldn't? Was there a little pride going on there? Where there's a? Do you get what I'm saying? Judas Iscariot, guess what caused him to betray the Lord? He couldn't keep his hand out of the money bag. Money controlled his heart, his mind, and his hands. And he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. How much better would it have been if he'd have died before he did that? Do you see what I'm saying? We lose the focus of what Jesus Christ is all about in his ministry, in discipleship, because we don't allow him to remove the things in our life that lead us in the directions that we know he does not want us to go. The results of sin's end are very clear. Eternal life of unending eternal and external torment is mentioned. A fire that never goes out. Or an eternal kingdom of presence with God. Joy, peace, provision, reward, glory, worship, fellowship. All those things are ours in Christ. If not all here, they will be all in heaven when we're part of his kingdom. Finally, it's important that we not lose sight of heaven and hell as what our discipleship is about. People are going to hell because we're not being true disciples of Jesus Christ. We're not letting the Holy Spirit do the surgery in our lives that's needed so that God can use our hands and our feet and our eyes and our tongues. This last statement, verse 49 and 50, is interesting. Everyone will be salted with fire. One commentary says there's 15 different interpretations of that verse. I think they make it too hard. Maybe it's my simple brain. Everyone will be tested by fire. The Bible talks about going through trials and struggles, being a refining fire that purifies the believer, burns off the dross. The Bible then also talks about, for the non-believers, the fire of hell that will be the end result of their reward. So whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, there is a promise or there is a fire that God will use in your life. It's funny, nobody likes to talk about this. We don't like to mention suffering for the cause of Christ or following after the cause of Christ. I want you to listen to Paul as he was faced while he was in prison. Others were getting the glory for spreading the gospel. Others were preaching Christ, some of them for even the wrong reasons. But listen to what he had to say in Philippians chapter 1. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Do you get what he's saying there? I'm in prison, I can't do anything about it. Some people are preaching the truth, but they're preaching with the wrong motivation. They're thinking they're going to get me. They can talk bad about me because I can't defend myself. I'm not there. They think they can talk good about the Lord and say, Paul, well, he's, you know, all of that. And Paul, what was Paul's answer? Good. I rejoice in this because whether it's by false pretense, bad motivation, or by the love of Christ, the gospel's being preached. And that's the important thing. I want to read Hebrews 4:12. It was our verse of meditation today. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When we were talking about the surgery of the believer, this is what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit using God's word to separate out those bad intentions, those bad motivations, the thoughts that drive us into lust and sin, the hand that wants to lead us in the wrong direction, the foot that wants to stray off the path that God has for us, the eye that gets caught up with the lusts of the world and the flesh. The Holy Spirit wants to use the word of God to cut that out, to take that out of our life and replace it with his power and his love. Praise God. The word of God being used by the Spirit of God can change our lives. And part of that change is painful. Anybody have surgery that felt good? No. So when we talk about the reward of salt, we're talking about the reward of the fire of salt. We're talking about the refining fire of the Lord in our lives. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it's the best. Some of us have had surgery, and that surgery has saved our lives, literally our health. The Holy Spirit wants to do surgery on our lives today and take out those things that would keep us from following Christ the way he meant us to follow him. The believer is to be refined for God's kingdom presence. It says in Matthew 5 that we are to be a light in the world. We're to be salt in the world. We're not to be hid under a bushel. We're to face that darkness. We're to be there shining for the Lord regardless of what the results of that might be. The grace of salt. If you read verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? You know what I like about Hobart Christians? They're a bit salty. I like that because that's what we're called to, okay? We're called to be different. We're called to stick out as someone that has a faith and a belief in Jesus Christ. We're called to be someone that when they see us, they're challenged by either the light that we show or the salt that stings in the wounds of their sin. But guess what else the refining grace of God's salt does? And be at peace with each other. I want to read a verse for you if I can find it. It's in Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Write that down on your notes if you don't have that. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. No, that's not the one I'm looking for either. Boy, it's in Colossians. It's Colossians 3. Turn with me to Colossians 3. I know where it's at. We'll close with this, so if you can just put up with one more thing. What does the refining fire and salt of the Lord and His Word do in our lives? It's Colossians. I'm looking for it. It talks about that we're to speak with each other with the salt, grace seasoned with salt. I know it's in Colossians. I can't find it right now. Trust me, it's there. But the idea is that the grace of salt allows us to live in peace with each other, because it allows that grace allows us to say things that need to be said with love and grace. Christ confronted those that didn't believe and those that were doing the wrong things, but He did it with love and the salt of grace. He did it with what is it? 4:6. Okay. I was looking in chapter 3. Colossians 4:6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Isn't that a great verse? When I was looking at that whole picture of salt, the fire of salt, and what does salt do for us, that really hit home as I thought, you know what? If we have the salt of grace in our lives, God can use even us to help bring the peace and love of the Lord into the lives of those around us. We're going to be different. We're going to be made fun of. We're going to face persecution and struggle and trial in our lives. And all of that is to refine us so that we might have the grace of salt to be able to speak to each other as we should in this world and in this life. My hope and prayer is that we would learn from these basic truths. Never forget the gospel as a central theme of all that Jesus' disciples were called to and all that they were about. That, just as He said in chapter 8, it means that you're going to deny yourself, which means you're not worried about who's the greatest. You're not worried about who gets the glory. You're not worried about who gets the credit for doing what's being done. You're part of the body of Christ. Everything that's being done in Jesus' name is part of what God has called us to. And guess what? If they're not against us, God's using them for us. So instead of holding on to this, allow the Holy Spirit to come in and do the surgery necessary in our lives to take out those things that would lead us into sin, that would have us cause others fall into sin, and eternity's at stake for many. I'm not saying believers lose their salvation, but many times the example we leave may cause others not to turn to Christ. We need to make sure that we allow that Holy Spirit, using that two-edged sword of the Word of God, to take those things out of our lives that are leading us down the path that we know God doesn't want us on. And we need to allow that fire of salt to change us, that we might speak the truth in grace and love as God has called us to. Don't lose sight of the basics of discipleship. These are things we're called to. We're called to allow the Holy Spirit to righteously remove those things that are in our lives that would lead us or others away from the Lord. And we're supposed to grow in grace through the fires of salt so that God can use us. Let's pray. Father, today maybe there's someone here, the words are very real. Those who do not put their faith and trust in Christ, those who do not follow Him with their hearts, are condemned to a torment that's eternal, a fire that never burns. And to those who by faith, even the faith of a little child, follow after Christ fully, there is the promise of heaven because of what Christ has done and His power, not because of us. We're servants of His greatness. May we never forget that. Help us to get over the petty things in our lives that cause us to be jealous and exclusive. And may we allow the all-inclusive power of Jesus Christ and His love and forgiveness and salvation that's been provided for all the world, for all who would put their faith and trust in Him. May we never lose sight of that gospel. Give us, Lord, the seasoning of grace by the fires that You take us through. Make us into grace-speaking, love-speaking, salty people. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.